Well, if you have a Bible, please do open with me, or if you have a Bible on an electronic device, swipe with me to the book of 2 Timothy, one of the pastoral epistles. I'm going to read from 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14, down through chapter 4, verse 5. 2 Timothy chapter 3, starting to read at verse 14. This is the Apostle Paul giving instructions to the young pastor Timothy. But we know that in these words, we hear the words of the Holy Spirit. So this is the word of God. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. This is God's word.
Well, good evening. It's been a real delight to have been with you this weekend and to think together about some aspects in the history of the church that relate to our scriptures. Thinking last night about Spurgeon and his defense of the inerrancy and the infallibility of the Word of God. This morning, thinking about the importance of the Old Testament scriptures for the early church through the life of the Apostle Paul. And then tonight, the importance, a twin theme really, the importance of taking the Word of God to the nations and translating the scriptures into the tongues of the men and women of this world, and that through the prism of the life of William Carey. Let me turn your thoughts, though, to a portion of God's Word as we begin. I can really kind of set over my reflections this evening with you, and that is found in the book that we looked at this morning, the book of Romans, Romans chapter 10, and I'll begin reading a very familiar passage, Romans 10 and verse 9, down to verse 15. Romans 10, verses 9 to 15. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the Scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But how are they to call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him in whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those
who preach the good news. The 18th century, the century in which William Carey lived, at least lived half of his life. He was born in 1761. He would die in 1834. His life really falls into two almost equal segments. The first half, which is spent in England from 1761 till 1793. The second half, once he goes to the mission field of India, he never returns, from 1793 to 1834. The 18th century was a century in which the English-speaking peoples, Great Britain to be precise, was engaged in a really an empire-building endeavor. It was in the 18th century that the British forces under Robert Clive in India defeated the French in the mid-1750s, which opened up India for British occupation and British involvement. And it would be British involvement in India that would certainly be at the heart, to some degree, of Carey's going to India as a missionary. It was in the same period of time that the British and the French, who had been fighting each other all the way back to the 1690s, had a decisive battle in Canada, where I live, a battle at the place called the Plains of Abraham in 1759, and ended the French attempt to control North America and produced what would eventually become Canada and then eventually the United States. It's also in the 18th century that James Cook, a British explorer, began to discover and map various parts of the world that were completely unknown to English-speaking peoples, places like New Zealand and Australia and parts of the Pacific Ocean. And England in the 18th century was well on its way to becoming a significant, in fact, the most significant imperial power through the 19th century and into the early 20th century. And there is this empire building that is going on. It's the larger backdrop to Carey's life. But alongside that empire building, and quite distinct from it, there is the involvement of men like Carey in building another kingdom. What gripped Carey and those who sent him to India was not so much the glory and might of the British Empire. What gripped Carey and sent him to India was the glory of Christ and his kingdom, an eternal kingdom. And tonight we want to think a little bit about Carey's life, and particularly think about the involvement of Carey in translating the scriptures and why the scriptures were important to Carey and what they meant to his mission. I'm going to say a little bit about Carey's early years, his conversion, how he was led into what we call missions, and then talk about some of his work in India, and then close with some application. Carey once said about his life this: "If after my removal, anyone should think it worth his while to write my life," and he wasn't keen on anybody writing his life, he wouldn't be too keen on this talk maybe tonight, but it is important nonetheless to think about him, "I will give you a criterion by which you may judge of its correctness. If he gives me credit for being a plodder, he will describe me justly. Anything beyond this will be too much. I can plod." And in fact, that might be a way of kind of summing up his life. I can plod. He was a man, as we will see, who was brilliant when it came to languages. But there is this quality about him of determination and fortitude in the face of a variety of major challenges that he'll face in India, and plodding, you know, one step after another, I think well describes in many respects his life. Born of poor parents in a little village called Polispuri, it's still a little village in Northamptonshire, in 1761. His father was a school teacher in the village. He was also the parish clerk, which meant he was responsible for being involved in reading some of the scripture lessons in the Anglican church there. He would be involved in keeping the marriage register. And we're also told one of his duties was to make sure stray dogs if they got into the church, were shooed out. And that might tell us something about what sometimes happened in Anglican churches in the 18th century, the doors being opened, dogs wandering in, and obviously creating a nuisance and a bother. And it was part of Carey's father's responsibility, Edmund Carey, to get them out of the church. So the point of that is that Carey was taken to church from a very young age. He heard the scriptures read. He would have heard the lessons that would have been regularly part of the Book of Common Prayer. But he would say this later in his life, "I was accustomed from my infancy to hear the scriptures. I had a considerable acquaintance with them. And I have no doubt the constant reading of the Psalms, the lessons in the parish church, which I was obliged to attend regularly, furnished my mind with a general knowledge of God's word, but of real experimental," and he means experiential, "religion, I heard nothing until I was 14 years of age." In other words, he didn't hear the gospel in one sense. He heard it in a sense in the reading of the scriptures, but the preaching of the word was not going on in the church. He was in a church where, like far too many Anglican churches of the 18th century, where it was a nominal Christianity. Everybody was expected to go to church. His father was involved in the life of the church. He was an upstanding citizen in the village, and so he took his family. But he didn't hear of the necessity of being born again and of the necessity of the new birth. Now, living in Paulus Puri was Carey's uncle as well, a man named Peter Carey. And Peter Carey had served in Canada. He had been at the Battle of the Plains of Abraham with General Wolfe. And he had seen the vastness, something of the vastness anyway, of North America. And the area of the world in which I live, Ontario, then its neighboring province, Quebec, were quite different then. They were, in fact, covered by vast acres of woods. And Peter Carey had been gripped by something of the extent of that continent that we call North America. And he had brought back to Paulus Puri tales of this. And he gave William probably, or William's first idea, that there was a much broader world outside the fields of Northamptonshire. It's hard to imagine this, but virtually most people in the British Isles in the 18th century never traveled more than 20 to 30 miles in their entire lives. And I sometimes tell students at Southern, you'll have to try to apply the example maybe to London with the Underground there, the Tube, that if they stand on a Monday morning at Penn Station, which is a very busy part of New York City, for 1 hour, and watch all the people going down into the subway and coming up, for 1 hour, they will see more people in that 1 hour than virtually most people in the 18th century in the British Isles saw in their entire lives. People didn't travel. And so Peter Carey, having gone across the ocean, coming back with these tales of America, it gripped young William. The other thing that Peter Carey gave, and this is a little sidelight, the other thing that Peter Carey gave to William was a love for gardening. And in fact, William wanted to be a gardener when he first began to think about what he would do after he left school around the ages of 11 and 12. He wanted to be a gardener like his uncle. And it was not to be, though, initially, because when Carey would spend significant time in the sun, he developed a very painful rash. It might have been a skin disease that was limited to childhood. It might have been something that God eventually healed, because when he goes to India, the Indian sun is a lot more powerful than the English sun. And he would spend hours in the open air and would never have any experience of that rash again. Maybe God healed him. Maybe it was a childhood disease. But it meant that Carey couldn't be a gardener, and so it was that his parents apprenticed him, not to his uncle, as an apprentice gardener, but to a shoemaker named Clark Nichols, who lived in another little village called Piddington. And so at the age of 12, Carey was taken to live with Clark Nichols, where he learned the art of, first of all, cobbling, the repairing of shoes, and then shoemaking, the making of shoes. Many years later, Carey would be in India, and he would actually have a garden. He would have 5 acres of garden. And he would be regularly, one of the humorous elements of his letters back to England are requests for his English friends to send him bulbs and seeds. The man who was his pastor for a number of years, a man named John Sutcliffe, he once wrote back to him like the following: "Will you please send me some tulips and daffodils, snowdrops and lilies?" Well, Sutcliffe was a busy pastor. He didn't have time to be going out collecting daffodils, snowdrops and lilies. He wrote back to Carey, "What do you think I'm doing with my life here? I'm pastoring." Carey responded, "Were you to give a boy a penny a day to gather seeds of violets, daisies, and snowdrops and lilies, and dig up the roots of bluebells, you might fill me a box of them every quarter." And he had also written to friends in America. He says, "My friends in America are 20 times more communicative in this respect than my English friends. Do try to mend a little." And Sutcliffe was his first pastor and a very close friend, and we have no idea whether Sutcliffe, how he followed that advice, but it gives you some idea of Carey's passion for flowers. In fact, Carey, if you go to Bengal, where Carey would end up, he is sometimes known as the father of Bengali botany. And Bengalis remember Carey for two things in particular. One of them is botany, and the other, as we will see, is literature. So Carey then is put to being an apprentice of a shoemaker, and that's significant. Carey has never really heard the gospel, but he hears the gospel from a fellow apprentice. Up until World War I, we had no idea of this man's name. We knew that the Lord had used a young man to reach Carey with the gospel, but his name had been lost. And in the middle of World War I, a safe in London at the Baptist Missionary Society headquarters was opened. And in it, it hadn't been opened for probably the best part of 60, 70 years. It obviously didn't contain stuff that anybody deemed important. And somebody decided to open it and see what was in it, and they found a letter of Carey in which he named the young man who was used by God to win him to Christ, a man named John Warr, W-A-R-R. And I'm sure if I had done a little test at the beginning of the time together and say, who is John Warr? And no shame on any of you. Probably most of you probably couldn't have said, well, oh, he was the man who shared the gospel of Carey. And it gives you some indication of the importance of all of our witness. This young man who would have an enormous impact on William Carey because he was faithful in sharing the gospel. He was a Congregationalist. He wasn't part of the Church of England. And Carey was an Anglican. He was a staunch Anglican. He'd been baptized into the Church of England. He was part of the state church. He'd gone to church every day of his life. John Warr told him, "You need to know Christ. You need to have the new birth. You're a sinner outside of Christ. You need to know him." Carey's response was, well, number one, "I'm a Christian. Of course I'm a Christian. I've been baptized as a baby. I've gone to church all my life." And then secondly, "Well, I'm an Anglican and you're a Congregationalist." There was a pride of the Anglicans in that period of time. And Carey looked down his nose on John Warr. And then an event took place in the late 1770s when Carey is about 15, 16 years of age. As an apprentice, it was expected that around Christmas time, when he went around doing jobs and delivering shoes for his master, and people paid him for those, they would sometimes give him at Christmas a little Christmas bonus. And so Carey, in 1777, went to Northampton to deliver some shoes for his master, Clerk Nichols. And as he's going from a number of stores, one of the owners of the store decides to play a little trick on Carey and gave him a fake coin. He was intending to give him the real coin after Christmas, but he thought he'd play a little joke on Carey. Obviously, the coin was really evidently fake, because as Carey's going home and he's looking at all of the money that he's gotten as a Christmas bonus, he looks at the coin and he realizes it's a forgery. Well, he's very upset by that. He doesn't know who's given it to him because he's been to half a dozen stores or half a dozen businesses, and so all of his Christmas bonuses all being mixed together. He doesn't know who's given it to him, but he's very upset. And then the thought comes to his mind, what happens if I substitute that coin for one of my master's coins? Because he'd also been paid money for his master. No, I can't do that. That would be stealing. And then a battle rages back and forth. I'm sure I don't need to describe to any of you that battle. We're all human, subject to temptation and subject to sin. You well know the battle between good and evil. Oh, it's a minor thing, Carrie thought. No, it's stealing, another part of him thought. And then finally he prays. He prays to God. This is incredible. Lord, if you get me through this, I'm going to substitute the fake coin for a real one. But if you get me through this, I'll never do it ever again. Well, Carrie would later say God was merciful and didn't get him through it. He takes a real coin, substitutes a fake coin, gives the fake coin with the other coins to his master. His master pretty quickly, Carl Nichols pretty quickly figures out, that's a forgery. Doesn't know who Carrie got it from, writes it off as a bad debt. Now, the man who gave it to him was hoping to see Carrie after Christmas, and when he would have said, you know, here's the real coin, I was just playing a little joke on you. But he meets Clark Nichols first. How did young William like the joke I played on him? He asked Clark. Clark says, what was that? Well, I gave him a fake coin, but here's the real one. And Clark Nichols knew immediately what Carrie had done. He had substituted the fake coin for a real one, and he had stolen from his master. Well, as you can well imagine, Piddington is a little village, maybe 30 families. The nice thing about little towns is the closeness of the community. The bad thing about little towns is everybody knows everybody else's business. And within a few days, it was all over the town that William Carey was a thief. He said, I was covered in shame. And John Ward's words now struck home. William, you're a sinner. It doesn't matter what church you've been baptized in. It doesn't matter how regularly you've been going to church. Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior? Have you fled to Him for refuge? Have you called on Him to forgive your sins? Does His blood cover your sins? Have you been covered by His righteousness? And suddenly all of that came home to William and was the vehicle that God used to save him. Carey didn't know really much of the gospel at this point in time. He began to read the scriptures, and by 1783, he's become convinced of believer's baptism. Now, growing up in a Baptist church and with the prevalence of Baptist churches here in Northern Ireland, you might not think how momentous a step it is to get baptized as a believer. In that day, getting baptized as a believer was regarded as very odd. Baptists were the only people in the British Isles who baptized as believers. Anglicans, Congregationalists, Presbyterians, Methodists baptized babies. Quakers didn't do it at all. And then there was the idea, when you got baptized as a believer, you had to do it in the open air. There was no baptistry. There was no place where, you know, the congregation would gather and see you baptized. It was done in the open air in the middle of the village. And the entire village would often turn out to see you baptized and see the step of obedience and step of identification with Christ. And then there was also the idea, we think this is bonkers today, but there was also the idea that if you plunge your body into water, it is dangerous for your health. Because plunging your body into water opened the pores of your skin. And as everybody knew in the 18th century, that meant the disease could enter in. And so being baptized as a believer was a big step. And so it was Carey, though, convinced of the importance of believer's baptism, was baptized as a believer in 1783 by a young man named John Ryland Jr. Within 2 years, the Lord has called him. He joined, actually, John Sutcliffe's church, which was in Olney. Olney is the town where John Newton lived and William Carey lived. John Newton and William Cooper. Carey would have known both of those men. He heard Newton preach. Many years later, Newton would say, the name of William Carey means more to me than any bishop or archbishop. And he was deeply impressed with him. And so 2 years, he's a member of John Sutcliffe's congregation, and then God calls him to ministry. He first is pastor of a little village church called Moulton. You can still go to Moulton Baptist Church, and they have a beautiful mural on one of the walls of the entire life of Carey. You can also see Carey's house that he lived in. where it was it's a three-room house where he lived with his wife and her parents and her sister and three or four children, and that also had his workshop, his study, his living room, his dining room. It was all one. There was all one big room. Was his workshop, living room, dining room, study. When I went into it, I'm not tall. I'm about 5'6". I was nearly scraping the ceiling. And that's where Carey begins to hammer out his conviction based on Matthew 28:19-20. Go, make disciples of the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. He becomes gripped by this text. Baptists love that text because go and make disciples, baptizing them. It's a Baptist text. It's a text that speaks of believers' baptism. Baptists had always loved that text. But Carey sees something else in that text. He sees that little word, go and make disciples of the nations. It's amazing to think that during up until the 18th century, in the English-speaking Christian world, hardly anyone was thinking about cross-cultural missions. But as a result of the revivals that sweep England and Scotland and Wales and parts of Ireland, Carey is swept up into this realization that the gospel is not simply for Europeans. The gospel is not simply for the English-speaking people. There were actually people who argued that. People argued in the New Testament, the gospel had already gone to the ends of the earth. The ends of the earth had rejected it. We have no responsibility to take it to them again. There are actually, I can, if you had the time, I could take you to text and show you people who argued that view. Carey starts to realize, no, there's got to be something wrong with that view. Because in Matthew 28, number one, it still emphasizes baptism. Baptism is an ongoing act that the church needs to do generation after generation. We need to baptize believers. If that's true of baptism, isn't that true of mission? And after all, Jesus says in Matthew 28, and I'll be with you to the end of the age. It sounds like that text is not simply for the early church, but it's for the whole church age. Carey raised the issue at a minister's meeting in 1786. The young man who had baptized him, John Ryland Jr., his father was a formidable man. His name was John Collett Ryland. Again, if we had time, we could talk a little bit about him. He was very eccentric. And the minister's meeting in Northamptonshire, it was the Northamptonshire Association. Once Carey became a minister at Moulton, he would be part of that association of ministers. And they would meet on a regular basis. And one of the things that Collett Ryland had as his rule, when a young minister first came in, he had to ask a question that the rest of them would discuss. And there were two young ministers that on that first meeting that Carey went to. You can imagine, Carey is 25 years old. John Collett Ryland is a man in his mid-50s. He was a very strong, stern individual. A man, a gospel preacher, but could be at times very overbearing. And so he said to the two young ministers, one was John Webster Morris, "Sir, what's your question?" Well, John Webster Morris had a question. It was on 2 Peter. What does 2 Peter, and it was in chapter 1, mean? And he expected that the ministers would discuss it. It was chopped off right at the beginning. John Collett Ryland said, "That's a silly question. Just go and read John Gill." John Gill was the big expositor at the time. "Just go read John Gill. He's answered the question. End of your question, period. Mr. Carey, what's your question?" And Carey's question was, "Is Matthew 28:19-20 still of ongoing relevance to the church? Should we not be involved in mission?" There's a number of accounts of what he said. One of them was this: "You're a miserable fanatic." And he would have said it in a raised voice. He was a very strong man. "You're a risible fanatic for raising such a question. Nothing can be done before another Pentecost, when an outpouring of miraculous gifts, including the gift of tongues, will give effect to the commission of Christ at first. Sir, can you preach in Arabic, Persian, Hindustani, Bengali, that you think it your duty to send the gospel to the heathen. And there was lots of debate about what exactly he said, but Carey would later say, "I received a sharp rebuke." And he was silenced. At least he was silenced outwardly. But in his mind, he's still thinking. And eventually he'll publish a book, write a book on the importance of sending the gospel to the nations. It's a very interesting book. It was published in 1793. It's called An Inquiry into the Obligations of Christians to Use Means for the Conversion of the Heathen. It's fascinating to go through the book. First of all, he talks about in Matthew 28, 19 to 20. Then he talks about the history of missions, how God's church has been engaged in missions ever since the beginning. And then he talks about objections to missions. And the objections are fascinating because we hear the same objections today. If we go overseas, how will we live? Well, Carey says, the people we're going to visit or people we're going to evangelize, they live, don't they? Somebody says, well, what kind of food will we eat? Well, we'll eat their food. And Carey says, if you don't like eating their food, go and grow your own. If we go, will some of us get killed? James Cook, who had gone to Tahiti, had been killed in Tahiti by the natives. Oh, Carey said, when you became a Christian, you gave up rights to your life. You are no longer your own. When you were baptized as a believer, you died with Christ. And that is a very, very important thing. You are no longer your own. You are now under another Lord. And one of the challenging things, I think, for the church in our day is for young Christians to realize, and for older Christians to realize, I'm not my own master. When I embrace the Lord Jesus, He now is Lord of my life. And if He says, go to the nations, you go to the nations. And if He chooses to take our lives in that context, that's His prerogative. We are His. The one area in which Carey's answer was a bit naive, some people said, how will we ever learn the languages? Well, Carey said, that's not a big deal. Just go and live among a people and you'll learn the language within a year. It doesn't normally work that way. For quite a number of years, I was involved in teaching in Quebec in Canada, and their language is French. It's a pretty close language to English. You look at French and you can understand a lot of it, or some of it anyway. Speaking is another matter. And I have a brother-in-law who's a linguist, and there are four or five sounds in French that are very difficult for an English-speaking person to make with their tongue. You may not know this, but by the time you're 17, 18, 19 years old, your tongue is actually fixed to make certain sounds. And that's why it's easy for younger children to be fluent in a language. And once you start to hit those mid-teens, you start to shift your speech patterns. Or your speech patterns already are fixed, and it's difficult to shift. I remember my brother-in-law telling me, now, Michael, when you're speaking this sound in French, your tongue needs to be in a certain spot, hitting the top of your roof of your mouth, and maybe blowing out breath through your teeth. And I'm thinking, I've got enough problems when I'm speaking French to try to remember the word, let alone try to figure out where is my tongue. It's not easy to learn another language. That's learning an Indo-European language. When English has a lot of links with French through Latin, links with German, etc. Let alone going to India and learning Bengali, Hindustani, Punjabi, Marathi, etc., etc. Carey was actually brilliant with languages. By the time he went to India, he had mastered probably about 8 or 9 European languages. Remember, he left school when he was 12. When John Sutcliffe and Andrew Fuller, a close friend of his, came across a book in Dutch they couldn't read, they said to Carey, could you translate it? Carey learned Dutch for a year and was able to translate the book within the year. He gets to India and he will flourish. In 1792, a group of these Baptists, in October of 1792, in a small room, 12 feet by 9 feet, the home of a widow named Wallace, whose husband, B.B. Wallace, had been a deacon in Kettering Baptist Church. 14 men, 12 pastors, one theology student, and one deacon form a missionary society called the Baptist Missionary Society. That's not what they originally called it. Originally, they called it the Particular Baptist Society for the Propagating of the Gospel Among the Heathen. So it's not surprising. They shorten it eventually, and it becomes the Baptist Missionary Society, or the BMS. It is the first cross-cultural missionary society ever formed. What a step. If you go, and I've gone through each of those pastors, they're not wealthy men, none of them. They come from small congregations. Some of them, their congregations had 20, 30 members. They're small churches. They put together a small sum of money to fund the mission. But these men become gripped with Carey's vision of taking the gospel to the nations. And the first person they send is William Carey. Carey goes in 1793. I should say, very quickly off to the side, there were challenges with his wife, Dorothy. It's a very sad story. Dorothy did not want to go. And she only agrees to go when her sister, Kitty, agrees to go with her. And when they get to India, they run out of money within a few weeks. They get to Calcutta. The company that's running India, when the English conquer India in the mid-1750s, they establish a company called the East India Society. And that society is running Bengal. And one of the things that they refuse to allow there are missionaries. They don't want missionaries coming to India because as missionaries preach to Muslims and Hindus, they're afraid there might be political reverberations, and they don't want any of that. They want a calm society, a society that they can get money out of to bring it back to Britain. And so when Carey goes to India in 1793, he goes illegally. He's there a few weeks in Calcutta. His money runs out. It's 6 months to get a letter back to England because there's no Suez Canal. They have to go all the way around the bottom of Africa. 6 months to get a letter back to England. 6 months to get... So it'd be 6 months to get a letter back to England. I've got no money. And 6 months later, he gets some money. So he has to take a job. He becomes the manager of an indigo factory, making the dye indigo in a place called Muddabati, about 280 miles north of Calcutta. There's virtually no one there who speaks English. It's ideal in one sense for Carey. He can now learn Bengali, and he learns it fluently. It's devastating for his wife. Their eldest son, Peter, dies, and she has a nervous breakdown, and eventually goes into a spiral that ends in insanity. And we don't have time to go through all of what that means, but it's important to see that there is a cost. There's a human cost to missions. By 1800, Carey has moved back to near Calcutta. He's moved to a place called Serampore. He's been joined by two other men, William Ward, Joshua Marshman. They become known as the Serampore Trio. Just a remarkable group of men. William Wilberforce, the great Anglican evangelical, the social activist involved in the ending of the slave trade, would say that the Serampore Trio, and he's an Anglican, remember? The Serampore Trio is one of the glories of the British people. Between 1800 and 1834, 50% nearly of the translations of the Bible into another language come at Serampore. Carey himself translates the Bible into five or six major Indian languages. Bengali, Marathi, Hindi, Punjabi, Oriya, and then he also translates it into Sanskrit. Nobody spoke Sanskrit, but Carey knew that Sanskrit kind of lay at the foundation of many of the languages of India, like Latin does for European languages, and it was revered as an authoritative language, and he knew that if he could translate the scriptures into Sanskrit, that would give him an impact upon some of the intellectuals in India, the Brahmins. Carey himself learns all those languages, in addition to 23 other languages. It's just amazing, absolutely amazing. 50% of the Bibles being translated in the early 19th century were being done into other languages were being done at Serampore. At the heart of their ministry was the preaching of the cross. Carey would say this at one point. As far as our experience goes in this work, we most freely acknowledge that every Hindu among us who has been won to Christ has been won by the astonishing love exhibited in our Redeemer's death. Oh, then, may we resolve to know nothing among Hindus and Muslims but Christ and Him crucified. The first Hindu who was converted was in 1800. Carey had been there 7 years before anyone was converted. You read his letters and you can get a sense that he's challenged by people back home. Where's the results? It took 7 years until a man named Krishna Pal, a carpenter, was converted and baptized in the Ganges River in the fall of 1800. Between 1800 and 1834, when Carey died, around 3,000 Indian men and women were converted and formed into small churches. Carey's latter years are challenging years. It's challenging, and we can't get into this, because the mission back home has differences of opinion with the way Carey and Marshman Award are running the mission. Dorothy dies in 1807. Carey will marry again. That second wife dies. He will marry a third time. He has challenges with his sons. His sons appear initially not to be walking with Christ. He has four sons. And then in God's mercy, all of them come to know the Savior. In his latter years, he becomes increasingly committed to reliance on the cross. Here's a beautiful letter that he writes to his sisters. My great concern, he's 70 years old. My great concern is to be found in Christ. His atoning death is all my hope. I know that his death is of such a value that God has accepted it as fully vindicating his government in the exercise of mercy to sinners, and on that account of which he will accept the greatest offender who seeks to him for pardon. And the acceptance of that sacrifice of atonement was testified by the resurrection of our Lord from the dead and by the great commission to preach the gospel to all the nations with a promise that whoever believes on the Son shall be saved and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Carey would die in 1834. He leaves us a great legacy. The first legacy is of missions. It's amazing to think that today in our world, you might think, well, surely most of the work is done. There are still close to 2,000 languages in which we don't have the scriptures. They don't have the scriptures fully in their language. I mentioned earlier today that my mother was Irish, born here in Ireland. My father's Kurdish and still living, and was born in Kurdistan, in Kirkuk. Years ago, before the wars in Iraq, you'd always have to explain who the Kurds were. Don't have to do that anymore. And it's amazing that his people group, and the language they speak, Sorani, the Sorani version of Kurdish, it's only within the last 15 years that they've had a complete Bible, let alone other literature. And there are many people groups in the world that still do not have the scriptures. And our prayer has to be that the work that Carey began, that God would continue it, that there might be before the throne, we sang this earlier in one of our songs, there might be before the throne people of every tribe and nation and tongue. The gospel is not simply for Westerners. The gospel is for every people group. And then secondly, Carey is a model for us of fortitude and plodding. I haven't mentioned one of his great sermons, probably the one that's most remembered. He had two parts of it. The first part was, expect great things from God. And that should undergird our prayer lives. We have a great God. the ruler of heaven and earth. And we need to, in our prayer lives, individually and together as God's people, expect that God would act on behalf of his people whom he loves and on behalf of his church. We need to expect great things from God. There's another half to it, though. We are to attempt great things for God. God's people are to be active and useful in his service. May God make you a church that is passionate about the extension of the gospel to the nations, is passionate about the extension of the gospel here in Belfast and the rest of Ireland, and is active and useful in the Master's hand. Thank you again for your warm welcome, for the time that I've been here this weekend. May God bless you richly as a church.